Week we got into chapter 8, and we didn't finish chapter 8, and chapters 8, 9, and 10 are such a meaningful whole section of this that we'll review and put them all together and hopefully cover all three chapters. There's no brownie points out there for covering chapters. Isn't it funny how we get locked into tradition? That's the way I do it. I can't do it any other way. But the job's finished. The walls are rebuilt. Despite all opposition. And there's a principle in there that if you're going to do anything in the Lord or for the Lord, let the Lord do anything in you and through you and by you, you'll have opposition. Period. Chapters 1 through 6 of Nehemiah deal with the reconstruction of the wall, and the rest of the chapters deal with the re-instruction or the reconstruction of the people. Now, Nehemiah was the leader of the first project, that is, the reconstruction of the wall, and Ezra and the priests and the scribes and the Levites are going to be the leaders of the second project. Nehemiah was the builder and Ezra was the teacher. Nehemiah's leadership in this building is an example for any and all who would be in any kind of leadership or building for the Lord. It's tremendous. And the more you look at this man's life, Maureen, would you shut that door back there? That glare really annoys me. Thank you. His job wasn't the final project in the restoration. How many of you realize that when we get involved in something, our flesh gets involved in it, you know, and we want to be the beginning and the ending. We make a kind of holy alpha and omega out of ourselves, you know. And we get under a martyr complex. Well, bless God, I started. I'll finish it. You know what I'm talking about? See, this didn't sweat Nehemiah at all. Didn't bother. He wasn't that kind of a leader. The prophets had said that they'd go back to the land. And the redeemed would come and sing together in the height of Zion. See, what's happening in what we're talking about in Ezra and Nehemiah is just exactly what Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Malachi and all of them had said. You can just follow it and just run all your cross references, and they're doing exactly what the prophets had said they would do. It's interesting to do that. So there are three phases of going back to fulfilling what all the prophets had said. The prophets had said they'd go back, the prophets had said they'd rebuild, and the prophets said there'd be a revival. So there's a rebuilding, and a return, and a rebuilding, and a revival. And if I was a preacher, I could really take a text on that. I said, that's a powerful preaching text. You got to go back and rebuild to get revived. There's a spiritual principle here for everybody that would return, see. That's what we're talking about. You got to get up from where you are and go back to where you started. Amen. As hard as it is. Somebody said, was it you said you, no, who was it said, oh, reading Hallie's handbook again. You know, Hallie's handbook, you know, who's got a Hallie's handbook? Well, see, we got that when we first knew Jesus. It's the simplest thing your eyes will ever read. And it's excellent. And we get into all this heavy stuff, and the first thing you know, and I did the same thing, I just put all that stuff aside. I had more books on the Old Testament prophets than you could shake a stick at, but they were so theological and eschatological and so highbrow that my peanut brain wouldn't hold them, so I just put them out of the way and got Hallie down. And you know, you just have to go back to the simplicity of where you came from. And these people had to do the same thing. And then you got to structure up what the devil or the world and the circumstances have torn down. Mm-hmm. You've got to, you know, like the fellow that's building the horse, you know, you've got to let the Holy Ghost knock everything off that piece of marble that doesn't look like a horse. And rebuild. And then stir up that gift.
Amen.
Be revived. You know, revivals are not for lost people.
That's right.
No. Revivals. So you can't revive something that ain't ever been vived. Now, that's the truth. A revival is to get us up off of it so that we can be living epistles, the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And you don't just witness by running to the church house, you know, and letting your holy light shine. I'm telling you, you got to be salt and savor in a lost world. Now, Nehemiah, see, was no big shot. The purpose of the wall was to contain and to protect and to identify God's people. That was what the wall was all about. It was no glorious ecclesiastical spiritual thing. The wall was to keep the enemy out. See? And all the captivity that they'd been in and the plundering of the enemies, the walls had been knocked down. See, this is just a spiritual. Sometimes you can get too spiritual, but I'll tell you, that's spiritual. Mm-hmm. So you got to build this back up, and you've got to stay within the protection of the walls that the Spirit of God will build, and that's your identity, that you're separate. Mm-hmm. You know, you don't have a halo on and run around saying, "Woo, I belong to the Lord," you know, and all this silly kind of stuff. But you live for the Lord, you'll be separated enough.
Amen.
Now, Nehemiah's part was the means and not the end. It was a means to the end, see. He didn't have a monument complex.
Glory to Jesus.
No monument mentality. No kingdom complex. Well, who was in Marianne Brown's meeting last week? It's the best thing that's been in this town. I'm going to tell you, that was shouting ground. If you really mean business with the Lord. Now, if you play in church, well, you know, they quit coming. The big crowd Friday morning. Betty, you remember Betty and Jackie didn't even have a chair to sit in for a while. And it was pretty big Friday, Thursday afternoon. But it simmered down. By Friday afternoon, it was almost a corporal's guard left. It was hard. It was true. It was just really truth going out. Preparation. Maybe some persecution. Some chiseling away. Some endurance. And so we don't want to hear that stuff like that. We'd rather build a kingdom. We'd rather build a big ministry. We'd rather be known all over, you know, and be admired and looked up to. And somewhere in what she was saying, I picked this up. I don't remember whether she said it or not, but it dovetails right with Nehemiah's personality and his character, that it could just well be that all the big kingdoms, that great leaders and great evangelists and great men of God, God may have to shake it all out from under them.
Amen.
There's going to be a real shaking. You know, we've been hearing that forever. You say, well, why do I keep hearing that? Well, God's still shaking.
Amen.
And the shaking that he did 100 years ago, that won't shake me any. And the shaking that he's doing now won't shake my grandchildren any. See, God's always shaking. Because there's a residue of anything that'll stand after everything is shaken. And that which is stand will stand. That can't be shaken, well, that's what's going to stand.
That's right.
And Nehemiah was a man that couldn't be shaken. See, he had noble motives, no monument mentality. He had refused to turn this into an ego trip. He was satisfied to be an Indian, didn't always have to be a chief. Somebody said, may his tribe increase. Really a fine, noble leader. Well, in chapter 8, we get into the revival after the Reconstruction, the revival at Watergate. That's what the word says. And the key to the revival is the word of God to the people of God. As we said, revivals are not for sinners. You can't revive the dead. Revival will light the fires to those that will preach the salvation and live the salvation. You know, if you look back in church history of what happened in Europe and England and Scotland and see men like Luther and Calvin, Zwingli, Wycliffe, Huss, John Knox, John and Charles Wesley. Now, God lit fires in those men.
Amen. That's right.
And not only did he produce preachers, but he produced hymn books. Mm-hmm. And I tell you, you can't get the hymn book out of the church, the historical churches. Now, of course, they sing them with, you know, would just almost anything, get it over with. First, second, and last verse, you know, of hymn number such and such without any thought. I've told you this, my little friend Nadine, who was here one Wednesday morning, had never heard All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. She'd been in Pentecostal church all her life, you know, and the Methodists and the Lutherans and the Episcopalians sing that. Mm-hmm. It's in the Baptist songbook, too.
That's right.
But, you know, so that got a hold of her. All Hail the power of Jesus' name. She said she saw everybody in the world just casting everything they had down in front of him. And he rose up solemn, rose up sovereign, rose up great, rose up glory. He's the King of Kings. But you see, this is what these things came out of this revival.
That's right.
And when they were sung with holy refuge, anointing, they provide a refuge for the people of God, a place of safety, a place of worship, a strength. You know, you've got a hymn book in your house. Get that thing down and read, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Eternal Father, strong to save. Well, these things came when God touched the hearts of great men. In chapter 8, Nehemiah is the first recorded revival in the Bible. The first recorded revival. Now, in Josiah's time, when they found the Bible in the temple, we all remember that. In Hezekiah's time, they had an awakening, had a revival there, but nothing like this. They had the Passover. But here is a genuine revival. First one recorded in the Scripture. Prophecies fulfilled, and because the prophets had said, this is what they were going to do. According to chapter 7, the people were back in their houses, and life seems to be well-ordered, well-defended, and well-governed. But something's needed. You see, it doesn't do a bit of good in this world to have a superstructure if you don't have anything inside it.
Amen.
And they had a good superstructure, but something was missing on the inside of this thing. So something had to happen on the inside. And in chapter 8, which we started last week, we find this something else that's involved in returning and rebuilding, and this is revival. Revival always brings forth a proclamation of the Word of God, and if it doesn't, it ain't revival. It's a program.
Amen.
It's a series of services. If you don't get centered in around the Word of God, you've not done anything but get a bunch of bodies together. You're just well to go to the PTA or the lodge meeting or the city council. It's no different. I'm telling you, it's no different. It's just a bunch of people meeting around some ideas. If you don't really get the Word of God in the middle of the church, the apostasy. How many of you know what I'm talking about? I believe if I could define apostasy by saying that it's a departure from previously revealed truth. I believe that's good enough for apostasy. Depart from truth that's already been previously revealed. And the apostasy in modern Christianity. And you know, and I know folks think, well, you just mean in a yard dog. You just talk bad about everybody. Well, it's the truth. There is a tremendous apostate Christianity in the world today. It says an antichrist spirit.
Yes. Amen.
And it's not against Christ. See, that's not what antichrist means at all. The antichrist means something that's set up over against him instead of him. See, something that you can, oh, like in the Revelation, they saw a lamb as if he'd been slain. You know, they saw the gash marks on his neck where he'd shed his blood for the life of the church. Everything in Revelation is symbolic. And then they saw another lamb that had never been slain. That's your antichrist spirit. And the universal apostasy in historic Christianity today has come from educating preachers to believe that there's nothing in the Bible but myths and legends and histories.
That's right. Come on.
Yeah, it's a history book. It's out of date. It was for another age. Well, what is it that gets inside us then?
All right.
If it's not for this date.
Come on.
Well, you could never convince me in a million years that the Bible is not spirit and life.
Amen.
I mean, I just wouldn't argue with anybody that the Bible is alive. And whenever the historic churches began to deny the power of the Holy Ghost, and they began to do that in Timothy's time, Paul's time, Paul wrote to Timothy, said they'd have a form of godliness and deny the power thereof. Well, that started a long time ago, and it gets increasingly worse. But you know, every so often, every generation, God pours out the Holy Ghost on them that'll take it.
That's right.
Otherwise, how would we be there?
Amen.
You know, there's just always, he has a way of washing the remnant.
Amen.
Don't underestimate God. Don't worry about the church. By the power and the grace of God, hang in it. And it won't always just be something you can shout about. You may have to weep a little bit.
Amen.
But this apostasy has resulted from the people in the churches turning away from the truth of the Scripture. have to tell you this. You know, back in the Methodist Church, when the Holy Ghost was poured out back there, the young people got in on it. They really outshone the older group. Man, those young people got on fire. Terry Long's in our church right now. Was about 14, I guess. And he got so on fire for the Lord, and it went on, finished high school, and felt that God had called him to preach. Well, being a Methodist, he thought he ought to go to Methodist College in Shreveport, you know. Well, he wasn't up there 2 weeks. The first thing they did was to tell him that the crossing of the Red Sea was a type. It was an illustration. It was a myth. You know, it really didn't happen. It couldn't have been that Pharaoh's army drowned. You know, that was unrealistic. Well, Terry got his books and his clothes. He come on back home, you know. Well, that wouldn't rub off on him. I'm telling you, it's the way it is, friends. And if you want to really put a child to an ordeal when they go to college, that's when they run into all of the unbelief that's loosed in the world today. Because, you see, men have just educated themselves right out of reality. And there's nothing wrong with education. I'm not down in education. I believe in education. I sure don't believe in ignorance. But, you see, you can just learn so many things. And it's true. You've got to be silly to believe like we do. You've got to really come down off of any high horse that you may be on and be willing to be taught like a child.
Amen.
You know, you just got to be laid hold of in a spirit of innocence and simplicity and rub out anything you know. You don't know anything, and I don't either. But this always brings revival. You remember whenever you were saved? You remember whenever you were filled with the Spirit? How the Bible came a new book? I'd had it in my possession all my life, and I'd read some of it and tried to teach some of it. But it just absolutely takes on neon lights, and it becomes alive in your spirit. So this revival was the first recorded revival like this in the history of the Scripture. So the beauty of the whole thing now is that they do it because God has said to do it. God, in His own Word, said, you read the Scriptures. Read the law before the people. God had told Moses to tell them to talk about it all the time. Coming in, going out, rising up, sitting down, all the time. The law of the Lord had to be kept and had to be on. Now, nobody could keep the law. We knew that. Nobody was ever saved with the law. That's why there was an institution of the system of sacrifices. And, of course, in fullness of time, the Lord Jesus came and fulfilled the law. Ezra was a qualified teacher. We found that when we read his book. So, in the reading of the Word, chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, have to do with the reading of the Word. And we said last week that verse 4 is the only mention of the word pulpit in King James English, and I guess probably the only word mention of podium in New American Standard, though I didn't check that out. Now, look at the reaction. The first 5 verses of the reading, look at the reaction to the Word. They had a hearty respect for the truth. Verse 6, look at that. There comes your revival. There was a reading and a reaction and a revival. Look at that revival. Ezra blessed the Lord and the people all answered, amen, amen. I'll tell you, something was working in their midst. They bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now the book back in Deuteronomy said to do it. And the revival really depends on somebody that's able there to shuck the corn. You can read it forever, but without understanding it. Now, that's where we were from. Man, I'll tell you, I wouldn't take anything for the little bit I'm beginning to understand. You've got to know what it's talking about. And you've got to also come to grips with sometimes something that's so profound that you can't understand it. And don't be ashamed to put it on the shelf. And most of the time, if you're earnest about it, it'll fall into place. It'll be like a chain, you know. It'll all hook together. It's the most beautiful thing, isn't it, Oreen? How it hooks together from Genesis 1 to right on up where we are today. I wouldn't take anything for our experiences and just putting it together, just putting it together, just knitting it together. Because it's one glorious unfolding of the plan of redemption. In verse 8, they read from the book, from the law, translating it to make it make sense so that they could understand it. Now, the word translating there has two meanings. In 70 years of being in captivity, the people had picked up an awful lot of the Babylonian language and customs. See, we don't see where that... But think now a minute. For 70 years, they'd been carried away from their own land. A lot of people could die, and a lot of people could be born. A lot of changes would transpire in 70 years. That's a long time. See, from about 1912. Think about how much has happened in our life since the 1910. Now think about it. In 1920. Think about all the different things that have come. Now if you were in a strange land, think how much you'd pick up of their culture and their changes.
Yeah.
And what a change it'd be for you to go back home. Say you went to Europe and you stayed over there 70 years. And you've everything that happened to them would rub off on you. Right?
Mm-hmm.
All right, now they get back, and here's this beautiful scripture in the Hebrew tongue. And there are a lot of them all messed up with Chaldean speech. So there was a translation that had to do with the language end of it. And then the Hebrew word means to make something clear or distinct. So not only did they put it in the right language, but they clarified what it means, like we do in teaching, see? They said, and this is what that means, to make it flow together in a meaningful fashion. The word translate would involve in seeing that those that come from the Babylonian and the Chaldean culture would get a hold of the Bible, and they'd know that God said what he meant and meant what he said. It was like hearing a Hebrew Bible with a Babylonian ear. They had to have someone that could make the scripture meaningful to Hebrew ears. And this is what they saw for sure, that they understood it. What good is it if you don't understand it? Well, man, I read Daniel for years and years, and I could have just been reading it Greek. I wouldn't have even had to have a translation. If I would have known just as much about it. I don't know much about it now, but I know some more than I do then. It's unfolding. There are a lot of things in the Old Testament that we thought were locked up, you know. You know, they'll tell you that to keep you from looking at it.
Yeah.
That's right. They'll tell you that so you won't question what you hear. It's the way it is, you know. Well, it may or it may not be. But I'll tell you what. When you get that Bible down inside, if you don't revive you, you better go back and get yourself another dose.
Amen.
Because that is the key to revival, is knowing what God has said about everything. See, now, during the captivity, it was though the God of Israel was dead or on vacation. Now, somebody said they saw a bumper sticker that they said, God's back, and is he mad? Well, that was where they'd be, see. It was like God had come back, and he was mad at what he saw. Well, he'd never been gone. They were the ones that were gone. But they prophets, you see, with the word of God burning inside of them, and had given forth these tremendous passages that they would come back, that they would sing again, that they would return, they would rejoice, and they're just fixing to do it. The passage causes me to know that God intends for the people to understand the Bible. I came to a tremendous conclusion yesterday morning in a meeting, and again last night in a meeting, that God expects us to understand his word and not his ways. And you remember that. When you get in the fire furnace and you don't know why you're getting burned. That's the ways of God.
Mm-hmm.
And he's not accountable to you to explain to you what's happening. Now, you remember
Amen.
That.
Amen.
He might let you have some glimpse of it, and he might not. He's under no obligation to do anything. He's boss. He's sovereign. He's good. He has already, we were reading last night out of 2 Peter, he has already given everything that pertains to life and godliness. He has already given it. And Peter says, therefore, you better make sure to make your calling and election sure.
Amen.
By what you've got. God is not obligated. He's fulfilled his obligation. He said, well, he's going to take care of us. Yeah, that's right. He sure is. But he's not obligated to explain to you how. It's something. But he expects the church to understand his word. The great darkness and I hate to mention this, but the greatest darkness that's ever come on the world was what that period of age that called the Dark Ages. See, when there was no books, no printing. You know about that, don't you?
Mm-hmm.
And after the Dark Ages came the Renaissance or the Return. But during that Dark Ages, there was a tremendous spiritual ignorance. And Martin Luther was the father of the Reformation, who got a hold of the light of the gospel and realized penance wouldn't save him. The just would live by their faith. And the just would live by his faith. The just would live by the word of God. And out of that, over the years, an explosion of printing came. Bibles were printed. And there was a reawakening. But the most spiritually blinded people, and if you've traveled any at all, you've got to know this. The most spiritually blinded people in the world are where there's mass ignorance. Where they're not allowed to read the Bible. Where they're told you, we'll interpret the scripture. You know, we'll read you the Bible. That's what you're paying us to do. You know, and people will tell you, well, I don't, you know, that's not my business. That's what we're paying the priest or the preacher to do. He's supposed to deal with that word and keep you in spiritual ignorance. No one of these people had a revival. Well, we're going to find out. Verse 9, the effect of the truth of the heart on the hearts of the people. Why weep? Well, they saw what they'd done. Did you ever have a weeping fit whenever you realized how far you had transgressed the holiness of God?
Mm-hmm.
Well, these people had never heard of the holiness of God. They were guilty. And not all guilt is bad. Guilt is just bad if you, when you can't lose it and you're saved and you see the light. Guilt will kill you. But it'll save you, too. You've got to get down under some guilt to realize you need help.
Amen.
And these people realized they needed help. And it wasn't a guilt trip. Remember how it affected Josiah? Who remembers how it affected Josiah when they found the book of the law in the temple? Lord, he read that and fell on his face and rent his garments and sent for the prophets to check it out. Said, is this what he means? She said, yeah. And Josiah, that's what he means. That's what he means. That's what he says. And I'll tell you, it tore him up when he realized the ungodliness of his people. So during the captivity, back to this idea, it was as though God was dead. Like God's been gone, you know, and we're just now coming to grips with God. He hadn't been gone. They'd been gone. They turned themselves away from the worship of the true and living God and had worshipped idols. You remember?
Mm-hmm.
And the prophets told them, get back to God's ways. Get back to God's words. If you don't get back. And the prophets had prophesied how they were going to be destroyed. Isaiah said, why, that thing where that temple is going to look like a cucumber patch. And it did. They plowed that up. That was later. He said, it's going to be devastated. Why? Because they departed from the reality of serving God and went off into the religion of worshiping idols. Just as an aside from this, and this is interesting, we may not get over as much as we need to or want to or think we have to. I don't know what the hurry is. Are you going anywhere? Psalm 137 tells us a little bit about what it was like in captivity. There's a number of psalms in the chronological Bible that are called the captivity psalms. And they include Psalm 137, Psalm 126, Psalm 85, 67, 123, 130, 102, 126, 87, 84, 85, 107, Psalm 66. You say, well, why those crazy numbers? Well, they were put together within the Jewish faith for singing purposes, for their church purposes. And so they were not written like they appear. They're chronologically nothing at all. First psalm was written 414 B.C. and the other one, I think, was 1044. I'm talking about, tell you about Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, but that they deal with subjects. But look at Psalm 137. Now, this describes the experience of the captivity when these people were back yonder in Babylon away from Jerusalem. It says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. You see, there's always a remnant. God never leaves himself without witness. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. You've heard that old proverbial saying, we've hung our harp on the willow tree. And then we sing, I've taken my harp down from the willow tree. Well, they'd hung their harps by the willow tree. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and we said, they said, sing to us one of the songs of Zion. Can't you just hear the devil doing it? You know, the captors say, well, I thought you had something to sing about. Sing a song of Zion. And they had them in that strange land. And the psalmist goes, how can we sing the songs of the Lord in a strange and foreign land? Well, brother, sister, you can't. You hear me? You can't sing the songs of Zion. Oh, yeah, you might mouth them. I'm talking about singing. See, just take for granted. We're talking about reality. You cannot sing the songs of Zion on a foreign shore. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I don't remember you, and if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my head chief joy. See, there was always those that wanted to go back. God had a remnant. Always. And Isaiah talked about it. Malachi talked about it. Micah talked about it. Jeremiah and Ezekiel talked about it. That there's always a remnant. You believe that?
Yes.
That's where it is. Remember, O Lord, the sons of Edom, the days of Jerusalem, who said, Razit, Razit, to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, O devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you've repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. That's hard, ain't it? But they couldn't sing the songs of Zion in a strange land. Well, this was 550 B.C. Psalm 85 was dated 538 B.C. Look at that just a minute. When you see what the Psalms say in their setting, they mean so much more. Psalm 85 said, O Lord, thou didst show favor to thy land. Thou didst restore the captivity of Jacob. Thou didst forgive the iniquity of thy people and cover all their sins. Who did withdraw all thy fury and turn away thy burning anger. Restore us, O God, of our salvation and cause thine indignation toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Prolong thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again? That thy people may rejoice in thee, show us thy loving kindness and grant us thy salvation. You see, these people are pleading from a state of captivity to a merciful God who has restored the fortunes of Jacob. And he says, now revive us. Restore to us our salvation. And so forth and so on. And that's a beautiful psalm. But all of those there together describe the way God's people were in captivity. You say, well, were the psalmists there? Well, no. It's just real interesting, isn't it, how when David and the psalmist penned the Psalms, they dovetailed right into our experiences today. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? They had no earthly idea when they were writing the Psalm. Now, see, David had been dead many years. And David didn't write all these songs, but the sons of Korah had been disappeared many, many years. But there's something in inspiration, see, that makes people know what to say. And the Psalms are dated in the chronology according to how they fit into Israel's history. Everybody see that? That just makes it so much more meaningful when you see that there's a purpose to what was written. David had written, the Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. And we quoted it at every funeral, but it ain't funeral living, that's living living. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. Well, why do we, you know, we talk about, isn't it funny? That's all right. The Lord doesn't care how you use Scripture as long as you use it and believe it and live by it. But these psalms echo the heartbeat of the people that were in captivity, and they all mixed up with the messages of the prophets. Who's got a chronological Bible? It's a good investment. It's not something you just want to sit down and just read, but it's lovely whenever you want to fit these things in. How the prophets, you know, Daniel would speak, and then another prophet would speak, and Jeremiah would say something, and another prophet, and then there would be a psalm. That all of it makes a continuous thread of what happened to God's Old Testament people. But back to the word of the revival. They began to weep. Verse 9. And verse 10, verse 9 says, don't cry. This is a holiday. You know that's where you wear our word holiday comes from, holy day. Mm-hmm. But this is a holiday. Get with it. But they were all weeping when they heard the words of the law. And then that glorious verse 10. Oh, we've worn out this passage of Scripture, the joy of the Lord's our strength. He said, get up, go celebrate, make a feast, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send out to those that don't have any, share what you've got. Or he said, don't be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Oh, that's a powerful verse. And we've ho-ha-ha'd it, and that's good. You know, the Lord doesn't care what we do. As long as we worship. He doesn't hold us accountable for all the frivolity that we get into until we, you know, really come to grips with what God's saying to us. We can sing the joy of the Lord's our strength with a clear conscience. It is our strength. And we can put other verses to it, and we do. And they fit too. But I'll tell you, friends, there is so much in this verse, more than we've ever seen. He says, the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Not the weeping of the Lord. Not guilt. There's no strength in guilt. There's no strength in reprimand. The strength is in the joy. Now, you have to think a minute. It's the joy that you have in the Lord that makes you strong. And you have to get it before you can give it. You know, if you got a polar bear in the pulpit, you're going to have ice skating up and down the aisle. That's just all there is to it. Because you cannot learn from somebody that ain't God. Lord, have mercy. I think of the years in captivity.
Amen.
But God was good to us, you know. Most precious, lovely people in the world. And I couldn't understand to save my soul why everybody didn't want to get under the revival fire. And I still don't understand it. But you've got to have it to give it. And you've got to have it to live it. And you've got to know where it comes from. And you've got to know the difference between joy and happiness. What is it saying? Joy and happiness are not the same. Joy is eternal and internal. And happiness is temporary and external.
That's right.
Now, we need to know that. Joy is of divine origin and happiness is of human origin. Joy is steadfast, immovable, and happiness is temporary and movable. When that thing which makes you happy is taken away or moved out of the way, you are no longer happy. Now, would you say amen to that?
Amen.
See? If you are happy because you have a lot of money, well, if that were gone, and it could easily be, then you wouldn't be happy anymore. But if you're happy because you're prosperous and you're strong in the joy of the Lord, everything can disappear, but your joy will stay the same. Boy, it's good to know the difference and to be tapped in on the difference. Joy exists regardless because God, its author, the Lord's joy, is as immovable and immutable as God himself.
Ooh,
now, if God is your joy, you've got it made because he ain't leaving. He's not failing. He's not sick. He's not resting.
Amen.
He's eternal, permanent, abiding, living, gloriously alive in all things that he's created and sustains. And if your joy is in him, well, you don't have to worry about it disappearing if the stock market fails. I don't remember when the stock market failed. Ain't nobody in here older than I am, I'm sure. I don't think there's anybody in here that remembers when the stock market failed. But I've heard, you know, how about the people, the wealthy financiers in the big cities jumped out the windows of the skyscrapers, killing themselves. Well, their happiness was in the stock market. You know, I don't want to be penniless, and you don't either. But I want to tell you right now, money can't buy the joy I've got in the Lord.
All right.
And this is what makes us strong. This is what keeps you keeping on keeping on.
Yeah.
This is why, you'll see many old people get all revived, you know, and they'll get to turn out a big bunch and just blowing and going. And then when the hub hits the wheel,
yes,
and when the going gets tough, the joy just disappears because it wasn't joy at all. It was excitement and flesh. I'm going to quote Mary Ann Brown. You may not like what I'm fixing to say. But the charismatic move as we've seen it finished.
Amen.
And well, thank God somebody agrees with me.
Amen.
Because you see, there was a big movement of miracles, froth, frills, noise, commotion, and I was the noisiest commoter in the bunch. Jackie says, amen, I was. And I still love to praise the Lord. But I know that if you don't have anything to really shout happiness about, that joy is going to be there. If there's no miracle, if death comes instead of life, if failure comes instead of prosperity, no matter what happens, the joy of the Lord remains the same. Now, you can book it. You may not see it, but if you'll press on, you can see it. Joy is not the absence of sorrow or trouble or suffering. It's the presence of the Lord God in the midst of all three.
Hallelujah. Amen.
See, if He is there.
Yes.
Holiness. That's holiness. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. And everything give thanks. It was John Wesley said it was holiness. But the joy of the Lord, Nehemiah says, is your strength. You see, God's joy doesn't depend on anything that we could ever do. It has nothing to do with us. And everything to do with Him. All we can ever do with it is to tap in on it. And to partake of it. And you know, God doesn't need a one of us. You hearing me? He's got more humanity. He's got more flesh. And the scripture says He will put down one and raise up another. On that, at the triumphal entry, you know, they were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the religious leader said, we don't shout in our church. We don't want any of that here. And the answer was, if they don't shout and praise me, even the rocks will cry out. See, that is to say that God is not short on a praising company. And the psalmist said it generations before Jesus came and brought the joy of the Lord to face with the world. He said, God will yet have a people who will praise His name. And you know what? When you just right down to the nuts and bolts, nitty-gritty gut level, you can believe and receive. You can doubt and do without. You can get in or get out or get run over. But I want to tell you something. Friends, Peter said, make your calling and election sure. And God is making horses out of some of us. You know what I'm talking about? See, a fellow passed, a fellow was chiseling marble and chiseling out of a horse. He said, how do you know how to make a horse? He said, I just knock everything off and don't look like a horse. That's serious. That's serious. There's a real beautiful, I think, and I see it in some of you that I know, that God is working in our lives. And this is what the sister meant when she said, you know, the charismatic. We used to think the louder we could shout and the longer we could stay. It's true. That would mean the greater mark of spirituality we had reached. Well, I tell you now, ain't nobody in town likes to go to church anymore than I do. But I realized that I could go over to the fellowship and holler and carry on. I could go in there at 6:30 and stay there till 2:30 the next morning and not get one bit of spirituality, not one grain of joy. Or I could sit down on the back porch and get the Word of God working in me and reach a height of spiritual growth that I've never reached before. It's how God is working in each of us. But it's His joy that's going to keep us strong. That's why you can't ever get discouraged, friends. But you know what He'll do, don't you, Sherry? If you get kind of down and discouraged, He'll send somebody along with a little simple gift that speaks a ton of love, and He'll pick you up. He watches over us. But you see, we have to abandon ourselves to all self-effort and just totally lean on His ability. That's what faith is. That's the best definition of faith there is. It's my response to His ability. Because I know He's good. And what He's going to do is good. And that He never fails. It's like Habakkuk said, if there's no fruit on the vine and no figs on the tree and no calf in the stall, I'm going to shout anyhow. We've just kind of messed with it. Joy has an eternal source. Now listen, the joy of the Lord. See, it's an eternal source. And it springs back. The joy of the Lord is my strength. My strength is the joy of the Lord. In language, we call that some kind of big name. I forgot now. Predicate nominative or something or other, you know. Where the first part of a sentence is exactly the same part. Same thing as the last part. And you could read them either way. That it's eternal and God originated, and it's eternal and God consummated. Remember the psalmist said, all my springs are in thee, O city of Zion. Doesn't that tickle you? You know what the city of Zion is? Where God lives. Where does God live? God lives in His Word. It became flesh and dwelt in you. See, God and us, we are all one together in the Word and in the Spirit. No wonder the joy of the Lord is our strength. When we get taking this down, you see, Zion is where God lives. And Hebrews 12:22 says, that's where you live.
That's right.
Boy, we have been so shortchanged on Hebrews 12:22. You know, that's the way out yonder somewhere, and that was for another. Said, you've already come there.
Amen.
What really brought this joy to the people of the Lord? It was what they read out of the book. If you're in the move of God, and you hear me real well, I'm old enough to tell you this. If you call yourself involved in the move of God today, and what you read in the Bible doesn't bring you real joy, you're not near as involved as you thought you were. Because this is the thing, see, that remains constant.
That's right.
See, this is where it's at. It's what we see in the Scripture. And if you can't see it in the Scripture, I wouldn't buy it. There's a lot of spooky teaching going on.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and if you can find chapter and verse, very good. But if you can't find chapter and verse, you better look at it again.
Amen.
You know, it's really something. Well, I wonder what they heard. Reckon what they heard that day. They heard that law from Genesis to Deuteronomy. Part of it anyway. We don't know what they all. We know they heard Leviticus 23 about the Feast of Tabernacles. And we know they heard parts of Deuteronomy. Nowhere in all the Bible is God's goodness and God's wrath as fully described as it is in Deuteronomy. Those last closing things of the Song of Moses, one of the most beautiful things. He said, I took you out on eagle's wings. Well, who wouldn't like to ride on the wings of an eagle? He said, I picked you up. I brought you out. And I brought you in. I gave you lands that you didn't plow and fields you didn't plant and trees you didn't set out and wine you didn't make, oil you didn't process. Nowhere is God any more beautifully portrayed. People say that and they say, bleh. I said, well, look at it. You know, get your old ideas out of the way that there's nothing in the Old Testament. People say, well, I'm a New Testament Christian. Well, you can't be a New Testament Christian without being an Old Testament Christian. Because you don't know where you came from. Nowhere, as we said, is it any better. Is it any better than there? Now, in reading and hearing these great passages, you know what they realize? They realize relationship. I belong to Him. He belongs to me. And He has taken care of me. He is God. And hearing this brought words of joy. You know what would bring more words of joy than anything they could hear? I will be their God, and they will be my people. Wow. Think about it. I will be their God, and they will be my people. They're told, enjoy their strength. How many of you have enough joy to feel strong? This is really a tremendously important part of the Scripture. The joy of the Lord is your strength. They were made to realize that, listen friends, I want to tell you something else good. They were made to realize that it was a present reality, not merely a future hope. Boy, listen, I've been told so much stuff about, well, someday, somehow, if only. Hold on. You're going to make it. Pie in the sky. Out yonder. You know. That's not what the Bible says.
Amen.
Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, and he talked about having been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear Son. Now, if you've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness, there's just one or two places that you can live. There's no limbo. There's no purgatory. There's no middle ground. Did anybody ever preach to you like this? You either are or you're not. You're either in the kingdom of darkness or you've been translated into the kingdom of God's own dear Son. That's what the Bible says. So why can't we just be happy about being in God's Son's kingdom? Does everybody see what we're talking about? Well, that ought to make a stick happy. That you're not under the ruler and reign. Paul said, I'm not under the law of sin and death. But I operate under a higher law of life in the Spirit. And that's the same thing as the kingdom of God's own dear Son. And it's a present reality, not just a future hope. I'm not a hoping for it. I'm enjoying it. I'm strengthened by it. My. Back yonder in Nehemiah's day, the one said, the joy of the Lord is my strength.
Yes. The doctors are finding out now. A doctor and I have a discussion about it. They're discovering that the joy of the Lord affects your health.
It's a healing life.
Absolutely.
And they've been doing some research and studies and out of the people's lifestyle, the joy and this, you know, the healing. It affects your health.
It says the wellspring of life, you see, in this joy.
Right.
I was listening to a preacher talking about visiting a hospital with a surgeon. And the surgeon said to the preacher, he said, the majority of these people in these beds don't need a surgeon. They need what you can give them. Yeah. They don't need a surgeon. And, you know, he went on to say they'll come into the hospital. They're really spiritually sick. Now, I'm not on anybody's case. Now, don't misunderstand me. But they'll go and they'll go and they'll go and have something removed, have something cut away,
amen,
undergo treatment. Amen. Just one, and when really a healthy spiritual condition and the joy of the Lord would bring strength to physical bodies. And doctors are seeing this. And they say Christians die with so much greater ease. I've heard people say, I've never really heard this firsthand, but I've just heard it secondhand. You know, even that undertakers. So there's a tremendous amount of difference in working with a body that's died in the peace of God and one that's died in sin and turmoil. Did you ever hear that?
Yeah.
The joy of the Lord is our strength. Well, let's go on. That I must realize now, if this joy is available, that I've got to walk in it. Now, there's where it comes. You see, this is where the discipline comes. That it's something that I've got to exercise. And I have to exercise that by, I hate the word positive thinking. I don't know any other way to say it, but I mean, you know, here it is. Paul said, whatsoever things are of good report, think on these things. You know, my mother, she'll listen to the news, and she's saved and filled with the Spirit and precious things, but she'll listen to the news. She's listening, you know, and my sister said, don't worry about it, Mom, we can't do nothing about it. Think about Jesus. He's in charge. God knows all about all the mess in Cambodia. God knows all about it. He's in charge. You can't do anything about it. And see, you have to stay up instead of getting down under.
Amen.
It doesn't mean you don't have compassion. It just means that you realize that you're strong in the Lord. And the stronger you are, really, the better praying you can do and the better interceding that you can do. But it takes the strength, and only this joy of realization can make you have that strength. There's no strength in any other emotional experience. Now, I want you to hear it. I said there's no strength in any other emotional experience besides joy. Now, I suppose a bear gets after you on a dark night. Your adrenaline will furnish you a temporary physical strength. And God fixed it like that. But there's no strength in grief. It'll kill you. There's no strength in fear. It'll defeat you. There's no strength in guilt. It'll wipe you out. But in joy. See, there's no strength in sorrow. But joy.
Everybody see the difference?
Boy, there's so much in this verse, isn't it? The joy of the Lord is your strength. It's not the absence of trouble. It's the presence of the Lord. Verse 10 says, share what you have. Now, Deuteronomy 26, it said that. It said, send out to those that don't have. Well, that's just something about Christians. We just like to do that. You know, nobody has to tell you to do it. We were talking last night about how we do good things. We won't be sure the Lord knows them or somebody knows them, you know. Say, here I am, Lord. Now, you saw me when I gave you. Well, see, real, honest to God, heartfelt, joyous Christianity doesn't do that. You know, you just do it before you even think about it. Verse 11, he kept saying, shut up now. Don't cry. Be still. Be still. Don't weep. This is a holiday. God being as he is, it's not said that in the verse, but this is what, why, you know, why it's such a holiday. God being what, he's going to take us back. He's going to accept us. Don't worry. So they went away to eat and drink and to be merry, to send portions of that great festival. Now, here's, and I'm going to tell you what. Oh, my. I want you to underline in your Bible the last part of verse 12. They got so excited, they had a wonderful time, a wonderful feast, because they understood. I think about the day you had a benefit about the high priest standing between the living and the dead. Were you there, Mary? Our sister disgraced us. She had a benefit.
That's what you do when the Lord opens.
That's right.
You can't help it.
God sent the high priest out. Moses sent the high priest out. Said, go out there and stand between the living and the dead. With the ashes in the censer. See, the sacrifice, well, this goes back to Numbers. The sacrifice was consumed. And the plague fell on them that day because of their murmuring. And Moses says, go out there and stand between the living and the dead with the ashes of a completed sacrifice. And the Lord Jesus is the one, see, that stayed the plague. Brother Trotter preached a sermon on it. Jesus stayed the plague. You see, when you understand, you just will experience great joy. So many things. You know, it's here a little and there a little, line upon line and precept upon precept. And this is the way the Lord teaches us. And I want to tell you something I've learned. You don't have to worry about whether or not the preacher agrees with it.
That's right.
I used to shake in my shoes. Maybe nobody else sees it. Don't make any difference. Right?
Amen.
Because I tell you, a lot of preachers don't study like you may study. And a lot of great leaders, you know, they make a difference whether I don't see it or he doesn't see it or they don't see it. If God shows you something and you understand something great about his matchless character, just shout about it. Enjoy it and tell somebody else. My sister said, we were talking over the weekend, she said, you know what I saw in the Bible the other day? She said, I just never had seen this before. Two things. She said, Jesus wants a chaste bride. And she said, you know, I think, well, you know, a chaste bride, she's one that's been chastened.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the only way you can get a chaste person is somebody that's been cleansed and purified.
Mm-hmm.
And then she said, I realize, you know, we've always wrestled with that scripture. It says, many are called and few are chosen. Honey, you never know what's known about that, you know. And people say, well, that scares you. Lots of folks call. And you say, well, am I called mm-hmm. and chosen? Or am I just called and not chosen? You ever think things like that? Sure you have. She said, well, you know, there was a lot of them called out of Egypt. But only a few of them were chosen to go in. Had you ever heard, thought about that before? I've never thought about that. Had you ever thought about that? I've never thought about that before. I just said, well, Selah. You know, that could very well be. Because after all, Jesus came to them in the authority of the Old Testament. He'd written it, but he preached it. When the Lord Jesus said that, see, all none of the Gospels had been written, none of the letters had been written. So that kind of puts that back, maybe, you know. Well, it's good. Hallelujah. They understood the words. That's cause for celebration. I'll tell you, a revelation will bring forth a proclamation. They wanted insight for some souls that are like this. See, I know Oreen's going to hang in. See, I've often said, you know, we had 12 folks in a Genesis class, and the Lord opened lights. He rolled back clouds of darkness. He revealed what was in that book. And I never would get through thanking Him and praising Him, because when I saw what Genesis was all about, I couldn't wait to see what Exodus was all about.
And it got better and better.
And then I said, well, Lord, you got to have something to say to us in Leviticus. And the preachers, you know, some preacher friends might say, well, I've never preached a sermon from Leviticus. Nobody studied Leviticus. Nobody. Why, my Lord, when I understood Leviticus. And I'm not telling you I know all about it. I don't pretend to be smart act, but I'm just telling you, if you would zealously look at the Scriptures and spend some time alone and really search out the Scriptures, God will show you some things.
Amen.
He'll reveal yourself to Him. You can have all, you can have books and dictionaries, and you need them, and maps and all kind of, you need them, because they'll enrich what that Word says. Spirit will bear witness with your spirit, and you'll understand the character of God in a way that you never thought you could. And I said, Lord, now just always give me somebody that'll come and share. Just somebody that'll come and share. If it weren't for three, see, it'd be worthwhile. But to get people that are hungry for an insight into that Word, there's nothing like it. Nothing like it. It's better than the choice delicacies that the world can offer to know what's in God's Word. There are three groups in the church today, at least three, and you see them all the time. I do. They don't really care much about anything. Just go. Just be counting. It's a respectable thing to do. You know, got to identify myself. Some folks say, you know, I got to have somebody with some authority, and I've got to, you know, but I, you know, just another thing we do every week. And then there's a bunch of people said, well, I'll read it. I'll fulfill a reading plan. You know, yes, I read the Bible. But then I want to tell you, there's another bunch that says, I want to know what it's really saying. I want to put it in my own life. I want insight into what God is saying. And the longer I look at it, the hungrier I get. See, now, insight brought obedience. They saw that they would observe the Feast of Tabernacles. They gathered the materials. They built the booths. And all of those who had returned lived in booths. That was a celebration they had to celebrate the life in the wilderness. They said, we're on the move. Here we have no permanent city. You know, this is temporary. No permanent. They had Passover, Pentecost, and then Feast of Tabernacles. And I'm not going into all that. Verse 17, they hadn't done this since the days of Joshua. Now, that'll throw you if you're not careful. Because they had the Feast of Tabernacles in Samuel's time and in David's time and in Solomon's time. But what it says there, that they've never done it with such joy, such tremendous enthusiasm since the days of Joshua. They never celebrated it in such a way. And the reason why this celebration was so unique is because they knew why they were celebrating it. How many of you have come to a real, glorious appreciation of the Lord's table at communion? It's different, isn't it, when you know what you're doing? You know, we used to do it every fifth Sunday. Some of you did it every first Sunday. Some of you did it every Sunday. Some of you did it every day. And it just becomes to be mechanical, you know? But when you get down and you really realize that the Lord Jesus said, do this as a memorial in memory of Him. And you get to thinking about the great hymns that have been written around that. Down at the cross where my Savior died. What can wash away my sins? See, that old rugged cross and all the things that relate. I tell you, it takes on a meaning, doesn't it? And it will turn something that's just done as ritual into something that's done as an expression of the new life. They'd been in the darkness of captivity now. See, there's two reasons why they really celebrate with such joy. They knew what they were doing, and they'd been in the dark. Friends, you'll never appreciate the dark light until you've been in the dark.
That's right.
That's why there's so much greater testimony, see, among people that have been alcoholics and prostitutes and dope dealers and all this kind of thing. More so than a person, the hardest person in the world to deal with is a church member, you know. He's born in respectability, never did do anything really wrong and could put his hands on. You know, I used to work with a lot of good people like that, and I received the baptism while I was working. I couldn't understand, well, why in the world? Well, they didn't need it like I did. They'd never been as honored as I was, you know. And you have to lead a person into seeing that there's no good thing in all of his tradition and all of his religious experience, that he needs to wipe all of that out and start with Jesus. But I tell you, if you've been in the dark, you really appreciate that light. And these folks had been in the dark 70 years of darkness, and to come and celebrate the feast of the Lord, my, my. Realization brought repentance in chapter 9. Well, let me say this about verse 18 first. There are three things there they did. They read the Bible, read from the book of the law of God daily, and from the first day to the last day. Then they celebrated the feast 7 days, and then they had a solemn assembly. Now, that was three things that were specific. Specifically told them to do, Deuteronomy 31, Leviticus 23, and Numbers 29. Spell these things out. Well, they'd been reading that thing, so they said, we're going to do what the book says. We're going to do what the book says. So they did what the book said. But this revelation brought more repentance. At the time of feasting may come a series of a season of fasting. After the fasting will come the separation. In Ezra's time, there had been steps taken to move the foreign wives. Y'all remember that?
Yeah.
But it was not a complete purging. There were still some rats in the cabinet. In verse 2, the scripture says they separated themselves. Read it. The descendants of Israel, the seed of Israel, separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the law of God for 3 hours. I'd like to see some of us 3 hours. We don't want to stay much more than an hour. Maybe an hour for Sunday school, an hour for church, but that's enough. How many of you know what I'm talking about? But I'll tell you, there was desperation here. These people were seeing some things. 3 hours. And that was the fourth of the day. The Hebrew day was 12 hours. And they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. There was heathenism and the heathen lifestyle. There was illegitimate marriages and kids. There were unlawful relationships, all kind of stuff. That's what they'd learned in Babylon. I said, that's what they'd learned in Babylon. And you see, Babylon is this present, confused world system. Not only the ecclesiastical system, but the whole political world is in a spirit of confusion, all kind of perversion, that Babylon spirit. That's what they learned in Babylon. That nothing was sacred in Babylon, but everything was sacred in Jerusalem. So they separated from Babylon to Jerusalem from their old sins. And in this verse 3, we read that a fourth of the day, 3 hours. And in verse 4 and 5, it's just beautiful. We don't need to bother about those names, but the priests and the Levites began to cry out to God. Oh, and this is so good what they cried out to God. This is the best chapter. Starting, it says, the Levites and the priests, they said, arise, bless the Lord your God forever and forever. And when they went back, they started in verse 6, rehearsing creation. Now, I'll tell you, friends, they started from the beginning to praise God. Thou alone art the Lord. Well, now, that is a tremendous confession. You only are the Lord. And down through verse 6, he made everything, gave life to everything, and everything bows down before the Lord of glory. Then he starts with Abram. See, he's going to rehearse a whole history of the nation here in a couple of pages. He started with Abram. He said, he called Abram. Now, there's a tremendous illustration of election. Abram was no better than any other idolater in Chaldee. I don't understand that, Roger. It's just there. He could have called anybody else. But God knows the beginning from the end, and he knows what we're going to do with the opportunities that we're given. So he knew Abram would be a man of faith and that he'd believe what he said, and God could count it to him for righteousness. He knew Romans 4 before it was ever written, see. So he chose Abram from a heathen land. And look what verse 8 says. Oh, I just love verse 8. He said, thou didst find his heart faithful. Thou didst find Abram's heart faithful.
Hallelujah.
Before thee. And you made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanites. This is what we're going to be doing next Sunday morning, is talking about the blood covenant that God and Abraham made together. That's the way you seal a truth. See, we don't do that. We shake hands and swear before a jury and all this kind of thing. But I'll tell you what, if you're in blood covenant, you're in.
Mm-hmm.
It's sealing. It's binding. And these fellows start back with creation, and then they start with the father of the faithful. Said, you found his heart to be faithful and promised him the land of the Canaanites. You remember that in Genesis? To give it to his descendants. It wasn't to Abraham. You know, God said, oh, Abraham, be 400 years yet. Said, after you're asleep and all, said, I'm going to give this land to your descendants. And the reason why I gave to him, because he said, they got some filth and rotten, I couldn't put up with them. When the iniquity of the Amorites was full, said, I'm going to give you their land, and you're to go in and you're to possess it. He said, I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the sands of the sea. Where had they got all this? Well, the priests and the Levites were supposed to know this, see, and some of them probably did. Ezra did. But they told the people all this good stuff. And they stood up in the midst of that people and read, Lord, you made everything. And then you called Abraham and you gave him all of this land. And then he goes on from that. And by the way, I want you to notice a little verse there. Thou hast fulfilled thy promise. You know what that says? You promised it to Abram and his descendants, and you gave it to them. See, a lot of people say, well, God still owes the Jews something. Well, I don't know what. He gave them what he promised. It says it clearly. And if you want more scripture, Joshua 21, verse 43 through 45, you just put them down. 21 of Joshua 43, 45. Joshua 23, verse 4, Joshua 24, verse 10 through 13, says, specifically declares that God fulfilled every good word that he had spoken to Abraham.
Would you repeat those?
Yes, I sure will. I love them. Whew. Joshua 21, verse 43 to 45. Joshua 23 and verse 4. 14, excuse me. Joshua 24, 10 through 13. Let me just read you the first of that. Joshua 21, verses 45 through 43. Joshua 21, 43 through 45. I had it backwards. So the Lord gave Israel, now are you listening? The Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. You see, there's a lot of contradiction between that and what you hear in the newspapers. And I mean, on the news, that they're still fighting. Well, they're fighting, and there will be any peace over there. Jesus comes, there's going to be peace everywhere.
Amen.
Well, hallelujah. Verses 9 through 15, the deliverance from Egypt, the giving of the law, the giving of the Sabbath, the manna, the water. And verse 17 verse 17. We could read that and just get excited about it, but we all know he's talking about what happened to him in Egypt. Let me just go back a little bit. This is so good. Verse 12 starts the word, thou didst. Thou didst. Well, it's all up in here. But look at, thou didst lead them by day, and thou didst come down. Oh, listen, thou didst come down. Phew. The Lord came down. The Lord did speak. The Lord did give them just laws and righteous ordinances, good statutes. Thou didst make known to them about the Sabbath. Thou didst lay down the law of Moses. Thou didst provide bread for them. Thou didst bring water. Thou didst tell them to enter in and take over the land. These are all the things that God did. See, these people had never heard this. Are you here? They didn't know all this. They'd been off in captivity. They didn't know that. Just like you and I had been in captivity, and we didn't know that God was a good God. I didn't know that He sent Jesus. It's the same kind of an experience. Now, verse 16 starts with what they did. Now, see, God was good, but they were not. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. You know God can't use anybody that's arrogant.
Amen.
Stiff-necked. Amen. Stubborn. Wouldn't listen. Refused to listen. And didn't remember the wondrous deeds that God had performed. They became stubborn and appointed a leader. Over in the 17th chapter of Numbers, the 4th verse, they got so bent out of shape. They got so ornery, stubborn and murmuring. And they said, let's appoint a leader and go back to Egypt. Said, at least we had food back there. At least we knew where the next meal was coming from. Let's just go back to Egypt. Yeah, you know, this. I can't fight this Christian warfare. I'm just going to go back into the world. I had a lot of friends out there and they'd help me. You know, I just can't. I can't. I'm going to go back. Had they even appointed a leader. And I tell you, God said, how long am I going to have to put up with these people? And Moses said, Lord, if you don't bring them out and do what you said, all these heathen nations around here are going to say you can't. And Moses really, he interceded for those people and God relented. If he hadn't, it wouldn't be in the church. He knew what he was going to do and what he was doing. But can you imagine that? Listen, don't ever badmouth the Old Testament Israelites. Just look in the mirror.
Amen.
We are in no position to put down on anybody's failures because there but for the grace of God.
Amen.
And the scripture says, let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. It's when we are willing to be made a horse. It's when we come to the end of ourselves totally and know that we are no match for the world. But in Him, we're more than conquerors. Greater is He that's in us than he that's in the world. But you see, it all totally, 100% depends on Him. You understand? I mean, we are nothing without Him. But in Him and through Him and by Him, we live. And we're victorious. And the joy of the Lord's our strength. But they go on, and see, and they're confessing the whole gamut of Israel's history. The golden calf, blasphemies. But He says, you, thou, in thy great compassion, didn't forsake them. The pillar by day kept coming. The cloud by night kept coming. You gave them food. Thy good spirit to instruct them, manna. You continued to water them. 40 years you provided for them. Their clothes didn't wear out. And their feet didn't swell. Well, you've heard that before. You gave them kingdoms and peoples. You remember how He made the king, all those kings have find favor with them and let them go through their countries and let them get in on their wells. God just melted the hearts of kings in front of them so that they'd be a blessing and a help to them. Took possession of Sihon, Heshbon, the land of the king of Og, the king of Bashan. Verse 23 says, you made their sons as numerous as the sands, stars of heaven, brought them into the land which they had told, which thou had told their fathers to enter and possess. So their sons entered. You subdued their enemies, the inhabitants of the Canaanites. You gave them to their hand, their kings, the people, to do with as they desired. They captured fortified cities, fertile land, took possession of the houses, had every good thing, the cisterns, the vineyards, the cities, the olive trees. They ate, they were filled, and they grew fat and began to take it for granted. They became disobedient. They became rebellious. Look what that verse 26 says. They cast thy law behind their backs.
Oh.
Kill thy prophets and who admonished them that they might return to you, and they committed. Do you realize that Jesus said, "O you who killeth the prophets"? You realize that these messengers from God weren't welcome. When people are in sin and stiff-necked and are hell-bent to destruction, they don't want anybody to tell them they're wrong if they can come back. That's why you just well to shut up and put up and pray for them. It has to be, you know, God has got to do the work. God will prepare the heart. And if He doesn't, you can't. They committed great blasphemies. That is, deliver them into the hands of their oppressors. Well, after much long-suffering, many messages of the prophets, much warning, much admonition, God gave them over, like He said He would do. According, and but you heard, they cried to Thee in time of the distress, and God raised up the judges. You remember? Yeah. Little saviors, you know. A period of time, a judge would come. That period would end, and they'd just be doing pretty good, and then they'd backslide again, raise up another judge. And during this time, you know, that was time of Gideon and Deborah and Barak and Samson, all that bloodiest time. Make a soap opera, make an X-rated movie out of judges. Horrible. But God would raise up somebody to explain the light of life to them. As soon as they had rest, they went right back to it again. They abandoned them, thou didst abandon them to the hand of their enemies. When they cried to Thee, Thou heard from heaven, and many times did rescue them according to Thy compassion, and admonished them in order to turn them back to Thy law. Yet they were ignorant, arrogant, didn't listen, sinned against the ordinances. The ordinances. Now look at verse 29. That third part says, they rejected the ordinances by which, if a man observes them, he shall live. But they rejected the light of life by spurning the law of God. And they had turned stubborn shoulder and stiffened the neck and wouldn't listen. However, Thou didst bear with them for many years. See, he's rehearsing all of the history of Israel. Now listen to this. And admonish them by Thy Spirit through the prophets. Yet they would not give ear. Therefore, Thou didst give them into the hands of the people of the land. Now that's the captivity. Nevertheless, in Thy great compassion, Thou didst not make an end of them or forget them, for Thou art a gracious and compassionate God. Now let me tell you what's behind everything we've said. Whatever God promises to do, He will do it. Amen. That's the principle. That's what's running all the way through the reiteration of the history of Israel in this 10th chapter of Nehemiah, 9th chapter. God promised a Savior. He promised to watch over a people, to deliver a Savior. And God will perform it. Doesn't that thrill you? There was no way God had made a promise to Satan and Adam and Eve in the garden. Jacob made a promise as he was dying that out of the tribe of Judah would come one. Shiloh, that the scepter of authority, the kingship, wouldn't pass from Judah until Shiloh or Messiah came. Well, you don't think God's going to lie down and play dead and not let that happen. But I want to tell you, there's a remnant of people that He moves through to accomplish His purpose. And you know, friends, that's serious. That says to us, you can't just live any way you want to.
Amen.
You know, you just can't fool around with the holiness of God. If you mean business with Him, you've got to be still, you know, let a horse be made. You can't presume on His holiness. I don't like to hear anybody preach about holiness. Do you? No. I know you don't. Because holiness, it scares us. And it doesn't mean anything spooky. It just means separated, sanctified. But God separated a people through whom He could fulfill His purposes. It's exciting, isn't it, when you see, you know, begin to get a perspective. I want to talk to you just a minute about Thy Spirit. Verse 30. and admonish them by thy spirit through thy prophets. You know what it says over in 1 Peter, 1st chapter, along about verse 18, I think. I don't remember the verse, but it says, they didn't understand what manner of salvation. Let me find that. And first, Peter's talking about this very same thing. He said, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. These Old Testament prophets won't know what they were talking about. It was finally written, said, seeking to know what kind of person the Spirit of Christ within them. Did you hear what I said? Nehemiah 9 says, by thy Spirit thou didst admonish them. 1 Peter said it was the Spirit of Christ in them. Isaiah, you know, he was riding along and he was trying to get Ahab to ask God for a sign. He said, go on, Ahab. Said, he'll fight for you. He'll really be on your side. He'll help us. Go ask him for a sign, Ahab. Oh, no, I wouldn't presume on God's goodness. Old Isaiah burst forth with the greatest revelation of prophecy that's in the Bible anywhere. He says, behold, God will send a sign. A virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son, and his name shall be called Wonderful Emmanuel. Doesn't that excite you? The Spirit of Christ was in Isaiah. And this is what they're rehearsing, you see, back in Israel's history. He said, but the Spirit within them kept us alive. I bet Isaiah didn't no more know about who Emmanuel was than I know Joe Blow or Adam Sturkey. He didn't know what he was talking about. But the Spirit of Christ in him dictated, tell the people, if Ahaz won't ask a sign from me, and he wouldn't, he said, I'll give him a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth, it said, unto us, after the conception of the virgin, unto us, a son is given. A child is born. See, a child had to be born, but a son was given from eternity. I know that bugged Isaiah. But the Bible says it was the Spirit of Christ in them, keeping them alive. And I'll tell you, these people are really grateful. Are you grateful to the Lord?
Yes.
Somehow or other, you know, to be at the right place at the right time, to get a hold of the vine of life. Oh, my. Glory to God. We'll never go under. We're going over. My. Who could possibly not love this? You understand how people be so indifferent? My. I could just shout and, you know, just, you ever feel like sometimes just to sit down and just praise God until you just lose your breath? You ever feel like that? You know, you're just so full of thanksgiving and appreciation. And the thing about it is, I'm like David as he sat there before the Ark of the Covenant and said, who am I? Out of all the multitude of people, who am I? And Bible tells me now that I didn't choose him.
That's right.
Thank God.
He wasn't lost.
Well, glory.
We were.
Amen.
Yes.
And not only, beloved, is he in the finding business, he's in the keeping business.
Amen.
He has provided everything for us that pertain to life and godliness. God has spread a table. He's good, isn't he? Well, get old chapter 10. I don't know, chapter 9. He says, you didn't make an end of them because you're a good God. Glory to God forevermore. You didn't make an end of them because you are a compassionate, good God. Now listen, it's what's in the next prayer. He says, therefore. When you find therefore, you have to find out what's therefore. See, it's because our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God, he kept loving kindness, he kept covenant. See, a covenant can be broken by either party entering into it. And what the bleeding animals in a covenant say, what the blood says, may God do this and worse to you if you break this covenant. I want to tell you something, friends. God did that and worse to those that broke the covenant. They died in the wilderness. He says, don't let all this hardship seem insignificant before thee, all this mess that's come upon us, he said. They began to pray. See, he's praying now. From the days of the kings of Assyria to this day, thou art just. We have deserved everything that has come upon us, for you have been faithful. We have acted wickedly. Our kings, our leaders, and our priests, and our fathers have not kept the law, or paid attention to thy commandments, or to thy instructions and admonition. But they, in their